time for the scripture reading, and as you will know, we're doing a study in the book of Hebrews, and so it's Hebrews 1:4-2:4. I'm going to back up just a tiny bit, but I'll catch up with that. In fact, I'll read the first three verses as well. So long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up, and like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels spirits in the divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave. Let's pray first. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the worship that we have had. So many songs with just powerful words. I pray you would bring these things to our minds this week, exalting you. And Lord, as we now turn to this text, I pray that you would bless the work that I have done, that these words, Lord, would be for all of us today, that you would challenge us, even as we sung, Lord, to wander how we feel it. We do know that we tend to wander. So, Lord, call us back to you, to following you. Challenge us this day to hold fast. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, there was a song written by Ronnie Hinson that said, "There is a lighthouse on the hillside that overlooks life's sea. When I'm tossed, it sends out a light that I might see. And the light that shines in the darkness now will safely lead me home. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, my ship would sail no more. And I thank God for the lighthouse. I owe my life to him. Jesus is the lighthouse, and from the rocks of sin, he has shone the light around me so that I might clearly see. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, where would this ship be?" Everyone that lives around us says, tear that old lighthouse down. The big ships don't sail this way anymore. Ain't no use in it standing round. But then my mind goes back to that stormy night when just in time I saw the light. With the light from that old lighthouse that stands there on the hill. And I thank God for the lighthouse. I owe my life to him. Jesus is the lighthouse, and from the rocks of sin, he has shone the light around me so that I might clearly see. If it wasn't for the lighthouse, where would this ship be? Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. Hebrews begins with this strong affirmation of who Jesus is. He's not just another teacher, someone who healed people, someone who reached out to those in need. Jesus is divine. He sustains all things. He is the exact representation of God. He's seated in the heavenlies. He is superior to the angels. There's a lot of reference in these verses to angels. And the author isn't putting angels in a negative light, but rather showing how the Son is superior. Angels are heavenly beings whose major function is to be messengers of God. They announce key events, they reveal God's will, protect God's people, and offer worship around the throne of God. The author here underlies the fact that they worship the Son, acclaiming Christ's deity. Christ has the position of power and authority over the universe. The angels worship and serve him, not the other way around. He is above all. He rules and reigns. And he is the one who brings about justice and uprightness. As we continue on in the text, unfolded are some of the key themes that were introduced in the first four verses, focusing on the enthronement of Jesus as the Son, as the Messiah, God's anointed King. The coming of Jesus to earth was a visit from the King in person. And in his coming, he declared the good news of God's kingdom. Witness to this was signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And N.T. Wright asks this question. He says, if the king, the president, the emperor, or prime minister, or whoever is important in your country, sent you a message by special messenger, you would pay attention, wouldn't you? But if he turned up in person to see you, you wouldn't just pay attention, you would feel your world was turning upside down. Well, the law was a message from the one true God, sent through the special messengers, the angels. But in the message of the gospel, the King himself has come to speak to us directly. What will happen if we say, we're too busy. We can't be bothered to come and speak to him. We're reading a nice book and can't tear ourselves away right now. I was able to attend the BC Leadership Prayer Breakfast this past Friday, and in an email leading up to this event, letting me know the table number where I would be sitting, it also gave some instructions regarding protocol. And this is what the email said. Plan to arrive early as all guests must be seated by 7:15 a.m. I did this on my day off, by the way. Everyone must be in the room prior to the Lieutenant Governor's party processional to the head table. No one can leave the room during the time that the Lieutenant Governor is present in the room. Protocol dictates that Her Honor is the last to enter and the first to leave. Well, I have no problem with this, other than, like I said, the early hour. The piping in, the standing, the showing respect, that's all good. But in light of this text, it just prompted me to ask, how much do we honor the King of Kings? He is the King of the universe. How is our posture, our attention, our consideration? Are we worshiping and looking to him, following his lead, or are we distracted, complacent, giving other people and other things priority? The author here in Hebrews wants to remind the people of the supreme position and authority of the Son. When this is established, it is clear to whom we are to listen and follow. He is the light to lead us, a lighthouse, if you will. I appreciated George Guthrie's comment. He writes, "The doctrine of the deity of Christ must be recognized as a key to perseverance in the Christian life. The erosion of confidence in this orthodox tenet of the faith inevitably undermines one's relationship with the living, enthroned Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Our Lord is the Eternal One, and we need not fear that our changing circumstances or the passing of time will diminish His abilities on our behalf. With a clear picture of Jesus as God, we are also impressed with our accountability to Him as the one who will judge the living and the dead." The author of Hebrews is writing to people that were facing persecution. They were overwhelmed with the things that were coming against them and questioned God's control of their circumstances. So the author wants to impress on them the supreme position and authority of the Son, calling them to personal commitment and responsibility. The writer could see that they were in danger of losing sight of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." The words that are used here to portray this image can be used in a nautical sense, presenting the picture of a ship that has missed the harbor, one that has just drifted off course. I love sitting by and being on the ocean, but there are times the ocean can be a bit treacherous. And there have been times when I have been out in a boat and then trying to get back home and dock the boat with waves and current coming against me. It's extremely difficult, and those of you that boat will know this. And I have had it happen while trying to dock the boat of all of a sudden the motor conking out. It's not a good situation. The rocks are right there. You'll drift into them, and your boat is damaged. I've also been fortunate enough to do some sailing. When I worked at camps years ago, sometimes I would take out groups of people in the afternoon to go sailing. And the boat that I would use usually was a 21-foot Victory that had no motor on it. At the end of the afternoon, when we were all done sailing, I would have to bring the boat to a buoy, or boy, which I'll use the word buoy, it's less confusing, to be able to tie it up. It was tricky because I was alone, and then so I'd have to, you know, take everything into consideration and steer the boat, and then when I'd be approaching the buoy, I'd have to let go of the tiller to go quickly grab that buoy. Well, there were a few times where, yeah, I didn't get close enough. I kind of overshot it, missed it in some way, so I'd have to jump back, grab the tiller, and then make sure to go around and try again. To get safely to shore, we need to have the motor running or have our hand clearly on the tiller. If we don't, well, there's no guarantee that we're going to drift in the right direction. Rather, what will happen is us drifting onto a rocky shore. What could be observed was that these Christians were slowly slipping away from a firm commitment. The text does not say how they were drifting, and maybe that there were several things that were pulling them away. But no matter what might have been the pull for them, this is a helpful analogy. The threat for us is not so much that we would plunge into disaster, but that we would drift into sin. It's a slow process. It tends to be a kind of day by day drifting, getting farther and farther away from Him. We must be on the alert. It's so easy to get complacent, allowing others to do the praying, the studying, following just what feels good at the moment, not denying ourselves, stopping from making the effort. Our motor stops. We stop holding on to the tiller, and we drift. We need to see the seriousness of drifting, of not following the light, not following Christ. In a movie called Dan in Real Life, the dad, in explaining to the children about lighthouses, says, Why do we have lighthouses? Well, because they help when it's dark out. They help us from crashing into the rocks. Because when you're out there and you're being tossed back and forth by those big dark waves and you'll think you'll never feel land again and you feel like you're being split into 1,000 pieces and sink down deep, it's the light that keeps us on course. If Christ is our lighthouse, the one shining in the darkness, the one pointing the way, then we need to ask ourselves, are we moving towards the light, paying close attention to following Christ? Or are we drifting? The problem is that we can drift further and further away, sometimes without even realizing it. Last week I mentioned how we live in this relativistic culture. Relativism being the belief that there's no absolute truth, only the truths that a particular individual or culture happen to believe. And with truth as just this social concept, everyone's truth then becomes equally valid. Truth and reality are just perceptions that come from one's particular worldview. There's no lighthouse to guide us. There's no ultimate authority. In a book called Twilight of Authority by Robert Nisbet, he says, in the wake of Watergate, the moral demise of religious leaders, and the 60s rejection of moral and cultural norms, we live with the ever-present nagging question, to whom or what should we listen in order to find out what to believe and how to order our lives? People look to things like great books, inspirational speakers, and meaningful experiences, hoping that these will provide points of reference so that they can navigate the difficulties of life. But the reference point in all these keeps shifting, so there is nothing clear to follow. There's confusion over where to find truth and meaning in life. We need to regain the fact that Jesus is King. He holds all truth. He is above all. And this means taking seriously our accountability before God, paying careful attention to the word of salvation that he brought. Along with other Old Testament references in this passage, the writer quotes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the warning, is over the rebellion of the nations and their rulers against God and his anointed one. And Eugene Peterson in The Message, I think, captures this well by paraphrasing Psalm 2 in this way. Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let's get free of God. Cast loose from Messiah. Heaven-throned God breaks out laughing. At first he's amused at their presumption. Then he gets good and angry. Furiously he shuts them up. Don't you know there's a king in Zion? A coronation banquet is spread for him on the holy summit. Let me tell you what God said next. He said, you're my son, and today is your birthday. What do you want? Name it. Nations as a present, continents as a prize, you can command them all to dance for you or throw them out with tomorrow's trash. So rebel kings, use your heads. Upstart judges, learn your lesson. Worship God in adoring embrace. Celebrate in trembling awe. Kiss Messiah. Your very lives are in danger, you know. His anger is about to explode. But if you make a run for God, you won't regret it. How appropriate for us today. God's word applied then and now. Nations pushing for position. Summit talks. People's mean plots. Bombings, missiles, shooting. God deniers saying, let's get free from God. Let's take prayer out of school. Let's get rid of God from everything. We need to take accountability before God seriously. The way we do this is by paying careful attention to Christ and to his word that has been given to us. The drifting being referred to is that we can lose sight of the gospel, lose sight of the truth. The author of Hebrews calls us to personal commitment and responsibility for the difficulties, the dilemmas, and the sins in which we find ourselves. We need Jesus. We need salvation, his guidance, his power. To drift away from him and his message only leads to ruin. The letter really serves as a warning. Pay attention to who Jesus is. See the role that he carries in God's plan and the life to which he has called each one of us. But it does take effort. Committing to read the Bible every day, to memorize some verses, that's not easy. Holding onto the tiller against the wind and the waves takes determination. But letting go and drifting only leads to disaster. Somehow we've lost sight of this. We don't fear the rocks, and drifting is easier. But the effects of sin are devastating. The rocks destroy, and we need to hold fast and follow the light. The author offers two solutions to drifting. One is grasping the severity, seeing that when we drift and when we ignore God, we are in deep trouble. The rocks are not friendly. They cut, they smash, they ruin our lives. The second thing is to pay careful attention, holding the tiller, steering towards him, committing our lives to following Christ, knowing that he is the light of the world, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. One person mentioned to me how at first they didn't like the book of Hebrews, as it just seems so harsh. You know, drift and there are consequences. You will crash on the rocks. But what we need to focus on is not the rocks, but on the light. Focusing not on the negative, but on the light and life that Christ offers. A little over a week ago, I began reading a book about a girl and a woman in her early 30s who was deeply addicted to pornography. And she writes of her struggles, noting that this is not just a problem for men, but a problem for men and women. And she shares how the waves and the current of this just swept her away, and how her life as a result of this addiction was clearly on the rocks. I read the final chapter of this book on Friday night, as the youth are all having fun here overnight. And as I was reading these closing thoughts, I thought they were very important for us to keep in mind this morning. This is what she says. God is always in the process of redeeming brokenness and restoring lives. That's the beautiful thing about grace. It doesn't just save you from your sorry self. It doesn't pull you out of the water and plop you on the beach, shivering and half drowned. Grace rescues and restores. It pulls you out of the water and gives you a purpose. It gives you life. Jesus guides us to shore. Even if you have drifted, Christ is still there, no less powerful, no less almighty. He can lead you safe to shore. In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Shining in the darkness, I will follow you. My lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore. Let's pray. We acknowledge that you are Lord. You are King. Forgive us for not putting you first, for not exalting and worshiping you above all. Lord, we see how drifting from you can be so subtle. And thank you for your word and for your spirit that just continues to draw us back to you. We thank you for coming to earth for us, for all that you have done, for giving of your body and blood, offering your grace so that we might have life. Or maybe not take this for granted, turning to ways and people and things other than you. Help us, Lord, to see when we are drifting. Call us back so that we might keep our eyes on you. Carry us, Lord, safely to shore. In Jesus' name, amen.